And we are in John chapter 14. And let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you again for this day and just ask your blessing on us this evening as we open up your word. I pray that we would be led of your spirit to understand and to follow the things that are written here. We also just want to ask for Zach and Beth this evening as they have begun life together. I do pray that they would be a blessing in their lives to everyone who they come in contact with, and that you would bless and lead them throughout their lives. And for each one of us here also, Father, that you might help us to bear fruit, eternal fruit. Amen. Last week, we finished John 14 through verse 11. And I don't think that we're going to get very far tonight. I think we're going to spend most of the evening on the next two verses. So just to catch a little context, let's read from verse 10. We'll read a few verses. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. I have two things that I want to cover tonight with these verses. First, I want to tell you what they do mean. And second, I want to tell you what they don't mean. I'm going to speak wrong on both accounts. I'll tell you right up front. Everything that I say tonight is false. If you are in common evangelical circles, everything that I'm going to say tonight is false. The fact of the matter is, I know for a fact that everything I'm going to say tonight is truth. Now, I'm not perfect in my understanding, okay, so I might mess something up just a little bit. But in general, I mean, the subject that we're dealing with, I'm going to present to you what these verses do mean. I'm not going to present dispensational theology. Hyper-dispensational, that is. I'm a dispensationalist myself. First of all, the common evangelical interpretation of dispensationalism, the way that we read and understand the New Testament, in the bulk of Christianity today, we have come to understand that Jesus' ministry was to the Jews. He did not preach the gospel. He preached the law. And then after he rose from the dead and left a job for the apostles to do and went back to heaven, the job was so difficult that he left on their hands that it took them 30 or 40 years to change from Judaism to Christianity. And so we have that transitional period in the New Testament also, which includes the book of Acts, the book of James, the book of 1st and 2nd Peter, and Jude, and probably a couple others that I'm not sure on. Those books are not for the church. Those books were for the transitioning church. They were coming out of Judaism, coming into the full knowledge of the gospel of Christ, which was presented not to the 12 apostles, but to Paul. Paul brought on the understanding of salvation by grace through faith. And it is his epistles towards the end of his life that we have understood the full mystery of the gospel of Christ, that we have come into the full understanding of salvation by faith, not of works. And so many Christians will discount everything that Jesus said in the Gospels on that one doctrine alone. It's not for us. And this verse is an easy one to get rid of, because even we who are not hyper-dispensational have trouble with this verse. Because we don't know. What does it mean? If it means just exactly what it says, how come it isn't true? Right? How come it's not true? I mean, Dan, what have you been doing for the Lord that has consisted of greater works than the ones that Jesus did on earth? Would you like to come up and give your story? I'm not giving mine either. Now, some people make a nice twist of explanation on this verse. Well, you know, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." Okay, so they say, well, Jesus' ministry was earthly things. He healed the sick and made the blind see and so on. And we are doing spiritual things. We're converting sinners from the error of the world. We're transforming a soul from life, from death to life. And so the work that Jesus did was on physical bodies, and the work that we do is spiritual. Therefore, it's greater. How many souls did Jesus save when he was on earth by the preaching of the gospel? But he saved some, didn't he? Many believed on him. Right. Zacchaeus, this day is salvation come to this house. Now, Jesus did spiritual works, didn't he? He saved people. So if we're to do greater works than Jesus did, then the spiritual work that we're doing is, he did those too. As a matter of fact, many, many, many Christians teach that the days of miracles are past. Or, let's say it this way. The days of miracles may not be past, but indeed, for sure, don't you ever pray for one or expect one. If God gives one, that's his business. But don't you ever think that you should expect to see a miracle, except, you know, on the operating table at the doctor. Then we pray, oh yeah, Lord, miraculously heal this person that the doctor says can't live, because we have faith in the doctor. We have faith that the doctor can perform. So God can probably work a miracle if a doctor is involved. Yes, Dale. If we take the text of this verse, he says, "The works that I do shall he do." The works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. So, we can define a miracle any way we want. But everything that we see Jesus did in the Gospels that verified the fact that he was the Son of God, he says those works we could do. That's what he said. Now the fact of the matter is, throughout history, these works have been done in Christianity over and over and over and over again. We have them documented literally thousands and thousands and thousands of cases of miracles that have taken place in Christian circles from the time of the apostles up through this very present day. There are thousands of them that have happened. Now, the fact of the matter is, we do not see them happening at any time in history as commonly as we see them happening in the life of Jesus Christ. But there are many reasons that I believe that is the case. Some of them I understand. Some of them I do not understand. But let's just start with some of the basics. Okay. First of all, God does not perform miracles because he is a Hollywood star and he wants to show off. God never, ever performed miracles that way. When God gives a miracle, it is always because some human being put their faith in him and asked him for something they needed. That's when miracles come. That's when miracles come. It is because some person asked for something from God that would not have otherwise happened. Now, in the book of James, James tells us, you have not because you asked not. And then he turns around and tells us, you ask, but you ask amiss, that you might consume it on your lusts. So there's two reasons that James gives why we don't get things from God. These aren't the only reasons, but these are two reasons James gives. One, because we fail to ask. And two, because when we do ask, we ask wrongly. We're asking for personal gain. Usually, I shouldn't say asking for personal gain, because asking for personal gain is okay. If you need something, you're supposed to go to God and ask for it. But we ask for it wrongly for personal gain. For personal gain, God never promised to give us. You know, Ahab could ask God for Naboth's vineyard until he died, and God wouldn't answer that prayer because God had said that vineyard belonged to Naboth and Ahab couldn't have it. When we ask for things that God never gave us permission to have, we're not going to get answers to those prayers. But you notice also in this verse, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me. Who is he that believeth on him? Who is he that believeth on Christ? Is that everybody who's a Christian? Yes. Thomas? Is it Thomas? Did Thomas believe on Jesus when he said to the apostles, except I can put my finger in his hand, and except I can see the print, I forget what he says now, can you see the print of the nails in his hand and thrust my hand into his side or something? I will not believe. Now, Thomas was a Christian when he said that. Thomas was a believer in Jesus. Thomas believed that Jesus was the Son of God, but he didn't believe he rose from the dead. Not at that moment. Now, what if we believe in Jesus tonight and we're actually saved, but we don't believe that Jesus wants to do anything for us and we refuse to ask him for anything? Okay, then we're already failing to be in the place that we are going to accomplish anything for God. That we're going to see the work of God prosper in our hands. Because it's not the fact that we don't believe on Jesus, but it's the fact that we don't believe enough to go forward with our belief. I believe that when Jesus said to the disciples, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. He meant that what happened in the lives of the apostles, as is recorded in the book of Acts, in your Bible, I believe that's what he meant was going to happen. He meant that they were going to carry on the Christianity that he had started. He meant that the world would say about them, these men have turned the world upside down. He meant that 3,000 souls would be saved in one day, and that within a very short few days, there would be multitudes of thousands of people from Jerusalem, where Jesus had walked for 3 years with not much fruit. He had a lot of people following him, but he didn't have a lot of people believing on him. Days later, after the Spirit came down from heaven, the church had thousands and thousands and thousands of people in it. He meant that the apostles were going to heal people. He meant that Peter and John were going to grab a man in front of the temple and raise him to his feet. And he would leap and walk and praise God and enter the temple to the astonishment of everybody looking. That's what he meant when he said these words. And I believe, because I am not a hyper-dispensationalist, I believe that this verse is for us, sitting in these chairs. This is for us. The Gospel of John still applies today. Now, I'm going to tell you something. This verse and the concept of this verse destroyed my life when I was 15 years old. Completely destroyed my life. Because in every good thing that we want to do, in every good Christian doctrine that there is, we can take it and wrongly appropriate it to our lives and go wrong with it. You know, when Martin Luther stood on this earth and he said, salvation is by faith only. You know what he meant by that? He meant that the Catholic Church form of works couldn't get a person to heaven. And he was right. But today in our nation, a huge percentage of the evangelical church today holds to that doctrine. Salvation is by faith only. A true doctrine. But they hold it completely falsely. And they preach a false gospel. And they have thousands and thousands and thousands of false professions who they personally guarantee a place in heaven. How do we do things like this? It's actually very easy to do. Very, very easy. All you need to do is you need to get a hold of one truth and forget a couple others. That's all you need to do. In Ephesians chapter 6, I'm going to turn there really quickly. Verse 10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. This is a pretty big mouthful Paul spit out here in this chapter. And in reality, it would be near impossible for any Christian to follow these words. It's too much. But the fact of the matter is, God never gave us the task of doing this thing in the flesh. We're supposed to walk in the Spirit. And when God is on our side helping us do the things that He told us to do, we can do this list of stuff. And we protect ourselves against the wiles of the devil when we're wearing these clothes. If you would like to be a preacher of the gospel, and you would like to be a person of great faith and great accomplishments, and you would like to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and fast and pray night and day, but you just want to slip a little bit on the breastplate of righteousness, you are a car that has only a gas pedal, no steering wheel, and no brakes, and you will crash. And if you say, well, I saw this brother crash because he slipped in his commitment to righteousness, so I'm going to make that the focus of my life. But you know, I'm so focused on righteousness that I fail to have my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And this faith, I really barely need it, because sitting down here in this root cellar, I'm pretty protected from all the wiles of the devil anyway. He can't even find me here. And the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, you know, yeah, I'll use those at my leisure. But I'm stuck on this righteousness thing. I'm going to be righteous at any cost. You will rot in your root cellar just like potatoes do. You've got to have all these clothes on if you want to succeed in keeping your life on the right path. Now we go back to John chapter 14. What happened to me when I was 15 years old was I decided that I was going to be somebody of great faith for God. I decided that I was going to be the person who was going to be the believer, the person who believed in Jesus enough that I was going to go further than the people around me were going. I was going to be an evangelist, a worldwide evangelist. I was going to see more people saved than any other preacher had ever done. I was going to do these things. And my reason for deciding to do that was right here in the scripture. I was told to. This was my pattern that was given me by my Lord. But I want to tell you something. We just went through chapter 13, where Jesus says, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him." We just went through that. If anybody, anywhere, anytime in Christianity would begin to think of themselves that they might rise above their fellow Christians in their value or in their work, if we start getting that attitude, it's pretty hopeless. We're going to crash. And how about chapter 12? Jesus said in verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." You know the time that Jesus said this, these words, to the time that he said to the disciples, He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also? Was not more than a couple of days. We are a very few days apart from John chapter 12 through the end of the book of John. We've only got 6 days through the crucifixion. 6 days from chapter 12 through the crucifixion. So if Jesus is telling these people they need to, if they believe on him, they can do the works that he did, can we listen to those words and start pursuing a course that sets us above our brothers? Start pursuing a course of, let's say, believing in ourselves instead of believing in Jesus. We look at it, we call it believing in Jesus, but we're actually believing in ourselves. Or actually, if we believe on Jesus, what does he say? See, we only read through verse 14, which he says, if ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. But what does verse 15 say? If ye love me, keep my commandments. If ye love me, keep my commandments. So, if we love Jesus, we don't try to do greater works than him. If we love Jesus, we keep his commandments. If we love Jesus, if we believe in him, if we keep his commandments, God can work through our lives. I'm going to tell you right now, most young people who will take an idea of Scripture like this verse, or take history, take the revivals of history, and look at the great men of history and say, I'm going to be like that. Most young people that pursue that are either never going to get there at all, or they are going to go through many, 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 many years of being broken down, turned into a servant before they are worth anything for God. Because Jesus didn't say to the apostles right here when he said this, pursue those greater works. All he did was he told them they were going to do them. He didn't tell them to pursue them. Actually, what he told them to pursue was some other things, like his commandments, like being a servant, losing your life, falling into the ground and dying. I remember the illustration that I used years and years ago when I was talking about I am the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. When you use the illustration of bread, it's a very unique type of food that we eat. It's very delicious. Almost everybody on earth loves bread. But most Christians, when they get the understanding that we are to take the bread of life and feed the hungry world, we are to take the bread of life. We are to be bread for the hungry. We are to go preach the gospel. We are to get the message of Christ out. Most young people who get this idea start out at the very same place that bread starts out. It's in a bowl. They've got all the ingredients all mixed together. They've got everything in life going for them. And they want to keep things just that way. In this bowl, we've got a bunch of flour, a bunch of water, some yeast. It's got to die. Remember what Jesus said? Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Now, when you've got bread, there's only one living ingredient in bread, it's yeast. Everything else is dead already. All the other stuff is just filler. It's just the body of the bread. The yeast is the living part. Nobody eats bread until the yeast is dead. We put bread in the oven, we bake it. We kill that yeast before we feed it to anybody. But many young people believe that that life that they own, that personal life that they own, is the very crux of what is going to be their ministry in life. I have a burden for these people. I have a faith in God. I have an understanding of this doctrine. I have the ability to write. I have the ability to sing. I have a knowledge of this. I can do this. That's your life. What you possess, what you can do, that's your life. It's got to go. It's got to go. Got to kill it. And you take bread and you mix the ingredients. Put a little salt in there. Put a little sugar in there. Make it taste good. Put a little butter in. We're going to make this bread good. And you mix it all together. You put it in a bowl and you let it sit. In just a few minutes, you'll notice their ministry expanding. Okay? You know that? You see that? The little bit of dough you put in the bottom of your bowl, it's growing. And that person will be very happy with themselves. Very happy with their work. I am accomplishing something for Jesus. Support me. Hey, that's it. Support me. I forgot to bring a bucket tonight. I'm not preaching and I'm not finishing this sermon until I get some money. Guys, can you okay, just kidding. Now, but a lot of young people think that. You guys should support me. I have something going for me. I am this missionary or that person or this teacher, or give me your money, because you see, I'm in this bowl right now. I was just a little lump of dough just 15 minutes ago. In the last 15 minutes, I doubled my size. The only thing I've got to do right now is get this bowl on wheels, get my head over the top, and I'm set to go. And I'm going to accomplish the work of God. I'm out to feed the world. You know what? The rate I'm growing, in a week's time, I'll fill a semi-trailer. Think of all that bread. And God comes along, and he looks into the bowl, and he says, I see we've got some problems here. Punch! That bread goes down. You know what that person does then? They sit around and they cry for the next year and a half of their life because their ministry was shattered. Now, they never had a ministry. Everything they had was of the flesh. The flesh. After God punches that dough down, then God's going to work with it. Then God's going to make this bread into something. And God can do it. Okay, God can take sinners like you and me, and he can actually use us for his work. He's got to have us submit. Because now this bread is on the table, crying its own tears out. And God's got a rolling pin in his hand. And he says, you know, you thought things were bad when I punched you? I'm going to roll you out. I'm going to put you paper thin. And he does. He rolls that dough until there's nothing left of it. It's just a little flat thing. He puts it on a pan. And he spreads his own ingredients on it. Okay, now this isn't our life. Now this is God's gifts. He puts his sauce on it. And he sprinkles it with meat, some salt, some cheese. And then he puts it in the oven. And then he bakes it. And you know what happens in the oven? It's hot in there. Dries all the tears up. It dries all the tears you ever cried. Because you die. The yeast is dead. There's nothing more the pizza can do. When God opens the oven and pulls the pizza out and he gets his cutter, his last move that he's going to do before he takes this pizza and feeds it to the world, cuts it up into pieces. Everything that that person ever thought about their life, their personal life, their abilities, their accomplishments, everything they could do, it was flattened, baked, and cut up. And you know what? At that point, once you've got that pizza baked and the smell is coming off it, that's the smell of Jesus Christ. Spiritually speaking now. You don't have to call people to come and eat. They just gather. All corners of the room will be at the table because there's a pizza on the table and we like pizza. We take a piece and we feed ourselves with it. You know where most young people are? Most old people? Most of Christianity today? You know where they are right now? Desperately trying to maintain their lives so that yeast can keep working, so they can continue to grow their ministry. And if you were to present them with this verse, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Many of them might say to you, "That is my heart cry. That's exactly what I want. I want to do the great works that God has given me to do." But Jesus said, if you want to do those, you have to die. Because we don't get to do those in the flesh. That's what happened to me. Yeah, you might look up here and say, I didn't die yet. But I'm telling you something. If you had seen me when I was 15, if you wanted to sit and have a conversation with me when I was 15 years old, you would have walked out of the room shaking your head at my arrogance and stupidity. I believed I was something special. So, in what way, if we shouldn't try to accomplish the works of the greater works than Christ did, if instead we should just try to die and put ourselves in God's hand, in what way should we relate to this verse? Did anyone ever read the next one? "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." There's your answer. If you can have the heart cry of your life, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, you can take this verse and beg God for its fulfillment. It's amazing when you get a person who's actually understood this concept. Not with their brain, but with their heart. D.L. Moody was one of those people. And you know, Moody preached to some of the biggest crowds of any preacher that has ever walked this earth. Moody had some of the biggest crowds. His ministry spanned many continents. He preached all over the place. He was in extreme demand everywhere. And what's more, souls were saved when he preached. There was something about that guy. For some reason, he never got it through his head that he was the preacher. He was constantly organizing conferences and special meetings and inviting people to preach from all over the world as though they were better than him. He was constantly, he was actually, D.L. Moody had a fault in this matter. That he actually compromised a couple of standards and got a bad name for himself just a little bit. That he was friendly towards modernists. And he had people speaking in his conferences that weren't half qualified to do it. Because he never believed in his own value. He always thought other people were better than him. That's why D.L. Moody was a world famous preacher. You want to know why so many preachers today aren't? I'm not going to say. But I have a very, very strong suspicion that the major reason why we as Christian people don't accomplish more for God than we do is because we haven't yet learned what it means to die, to give up our own life. We haven't yet learned what it means to just seek the glory of God. There's still something in us we want to promote ourselves. We still want to go forward. We have these words we call what we do our ministries. I believe in ministering. Jesus showed us what ministry was in the chapter we were in before. You wash people's feet. That's what ministry was according to the Lord. He did it to them. He said, you know, I'm your Lord and Master. I'm doing this to you. Now you are not above me. Go serve this way. A true pastor, somebody who really wants to be a shepherd of sheep, you know what he needs to do? He needs to love the people who don't love him. He needs to take up the slack for everybody in his church, for all their failings. He needs to spend his day and night praying for and talking to the people, studying the Word of God and preaching to them, and support himself if he needs to. You say, wait a minute. I thought the Scripture said that a full-time person working in the ministry was supposed to live of the people. Yeah, you know, I saw that in the Scripture too. But I've seen too many preachers not doing that. Why? Why did Paul say, you know, he worked, labored night and day so he wouldn't be chargeable to anybody? Because you see, Paul wasn't looking for anything for himself. Paul could have been bitter about that, like most of us always are. Are you guys all free from bitterness? Raise your hand here if you're free from bitterness. You know, I know a bunch of people sitting in these chairs in front of me that have forgiven everybody who's done any wrong to them. They've even forgiven God. But they're still bitter. Just bitter. What is bitterness? It's sour. It's when your face curves the wrong way. You don't have to tell me that you aren't bitter. If I see your face curving the wrong way, if I see you unhappy all the time, I know you're bitter. I don't care if you're bitter at nobody. You're still bitter. So Paul could have sat there in that church and he could have said, "Here I am, building tents all night long, because I have to eat too. No one's offering to feed me. Nobody's giving me anything. No one's giving me a place to stay. I could be out here evangelizing the town, and these new converts don't have a clue what to do. And they've all got more money than they need. They should be taking care of me." And he could have gotten bitter over that and shed a few tears, and he could have written some of the songs that me and Ezra have just rejected from putting in our book because they were whiny. And he could have said, God, you know, look at me serving you here and all the blessings that I'm giving to your name. And I'm saving people from heathenism and help me out here. Can you maybe encourage these people to do a little something for me? It wasn't his attitude, because Paul wasn't building his ministry. Paul was saving souls and glorifying God. I believe that someday, if some person gets it in their heart enough, would they come to an understanding, a full understanding of their worthlessness, their sinfulness, the love of Jesus Christ in saving them, and the power and glory of God, I believe you will see those people go forward in the work of God. You will see those people succeed with the power of God. Now, it's actually sad to say that many times the best of our Christian people that are walking earth today, even the ones who seem to be humble, even the ones who seem to have given up their own goals and are living for God, their ministry is oftentimes rather dead and unsuccessful. And Jesus said, if you believe on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these. But you know, part of the problem here is we just don't believe. We get even those of us who get humble and begin to live for God instead of for ourselves, we just doubt God's heart. We doubt that he wants to do anything for the world. We doubt that he wants salvation. We go preach the gospel and people reject our message, and we go away saying, well, Jesus said there was going to be few that are saved. You guys all agree with that? Jesus said there are going to be few that are saved. But you know what? He also said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I think the reason he wanted us to preach to every creature was because he wanted them all to be saved. So why our attitudes just get weak and lethargic sometimes. We doubt that he wants to do anything. We doubt that he wants to work mightily. We have it hard. I've said it 1,000 times. I'm going to say it 1,000 more. I love how John R. Rice speaks about people who think they've got a hard lot in life. He says when he's preaching on soul winning, somebody came up to him one time and he said, Brother Rice, you don't know my situation. I've got it really hard. I live in a nest of Jews. And John R. Rice looked at him and said, you've got it made. They had 3,000 of them saved in one day. You ever go through the first chapters of the book of Acts and count how many times it says, and the church multiplied, and the church multiplied, and the church multiplied? You start adding those numbers up. I think they had about 120,000 people in the first few weeks. You can't times by less than 2. But I think the word added is also used in the book of Acts. So God knew the word added existed. So I think when he said multiplied, he was probably thinking at least 3 times. And he says it, and it happened again, and that happened again, and you start multiplying. You start getting 15,000 people together, and you multiply that. It goes up fast. Now those of us who are here who want to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power of God has been offered to us. Jesus sent us into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. And he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." The power of God is available for us. "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do." But here's where you start. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's your job. Keep my commandments.